God, we are so thankful, Lord, even as we consider what we've talked about for four chapters, and as we consider who we are, as we consider what we deserve, and as we consider who you are. And we're just so thankful, God, for your goodness. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for what your Son did on the cross for us in taking the wrath that we do deserve. And we just want to give you glory for that. And help us to always have that in the forefront of our mind. And as Paul did, make the gospel our mission and our passion. And then, Lord, I pray that you help today as we consider this next section of Romans, that you'd help me to have clarity of thought and help me to explain to your people this great book and this great passage. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work and do his job. I can't convince or convict. It's your job. I pray that you would do your work in the hearts of your people this morning as we declare your word. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's just jump right into it, or else we'll be here for a few weeks. So, chapter 5. Chapter 5 is where we're starting and where we are in our flow. But chapter 5 is the beginning of a shift. And you've noticed the flow of thought from 1 through 4, and you'll notice even as we read, let's just read the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a different Paul, almost, from chapter 1 through 4. Chapters 1 through 4 was, you're guilty, you deserve the wrath of God, humanity has no hope on their own, and then a sliver of, but Jesus did it for us. But now we're talking about the hope, the peace, the grace that God has given to us. So I'm excited about that. And so chapter 5 is the beginning of a shift into a second major section of the book of Romans. And so before we launch into chapter 5, it would be helpful to take a step back and remember where we are in the flow, and that's the blank, the flow of the book as a whole. It will help us to not for a couple of things. First, it helped us understand the book, but it also helped us to not misinterpret, which I'm afraid Romans is one of those books that is often misinterpreted, and so we need to make sure we keep it in the context of the book. And so, if you'll remember, a quick overview in the first 17 verses of Romans really could be a section all by itself, where Paul made it clear that his life was surrendered to the work of the gospel, and that was his opening to the letter. His mission and his passion, that's the blank, his mission and his passion were the gospel. He was willing to risk his reputation and even his life for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul was writing to help the Jewish and Gentile Christians to be united by the gospel so they could advance the gospel. And so if you remember, the major context of the book is that there's a church that's divided. Now, it's a powerful church God's been using in a lot of ways, and they had done a lot for God. But at this point, and we won't rehash all the details, but the Jewish Christians are coming back to a church where they were forced out of. Now they're back, and there's this fraction, there's this division. And it's really, in a sense, there's almost two churches, the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches. And the reason is for the rift, which basically, to be honest, is the reason for any division in any church. The problem is they haven't made the gospel important enough, or they don't understand the gospel. Those are the two big problems. When a church is divided, and there's a clear split, and half the church feels this way about an issue, half the church feels this way about an issue, and there's contention. When that happens, the problem is the church has lost its focus. The church has lost its mission, and the church's mission is the gospel. And if we realize the weight of the gospel, if we realize the eternal aspect that there are souls in this place, and there are souls outside of this place, and those souls will spend eternity somewhere, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that can help that, when we have a clear view of that, all the other stuff is really kind of petty, you see. But whenever we start fighting about stuff that's not the gospel and it's not biblical doctrine, and we get divided on petty things, then we've lost our focus. And so Paul's trying to help them realign their focus. And for some of them, really help them understand maybe they've never understood the gospel purely. So anyways, he's trying to help them with that. And if they are able to be united by the gospel, then they could advance the gospel. And Paul wanted to be part of that. Remember, Paul wanted to use that great church at Rome to be kind of a launching pad into the rest of the world of that time, Spain and Rome and the Western world. Okay. So that's what verses 1 through 17 were about. And then in verse 18, he really dives into the letter, the body, if you will, of the letter, and he dove into a 3.5 chapter long explanation of the gospel. We just finished that. He spent the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and part of chapter 3 explaining the bad news. That's the blank. The bad news. That's a lot of verses given to the bad news. The wrath of God. The depravity of man. That man deserves the wrath of God because they're depraved. Every single one of them. And he spent a lot of time there for a couple reasons. One, we don't want to accept that. Nobody wants to accept that. Everybody has a reason why they don't deserve the wrath of God, but none of them are valid. All of mankind deserves the wrath of God. And the second reason is people often want to focus so much on the love of God, which is important, that they don't want to focus on the wrath of God. But we said, didn't we? The wrath of God, the love of God is weakened if we don't understand the wrath of God. Because the reason why the love of God is so powerful and so amazing is because of the wrath of God that we deserve. And he deserves to squash us out. Hey, we deserve to be squashed out and spend eternity away from him because he's given us so much and we've rejected him as a people. But God loves us. And he doesn't give us that. In fact, not only did he not give us the wrath of God, he himself took the wrath of God for us. And that's the love of God right there. And so that's why for so many verses, he explained the bad news, which is that all of humanity is deserving of the wrath of God. He then spent six verses giving the good news. 2.5 chapters bad news, 6 verses good news. That Jesus Christ has taken the wrath of God for all those who will place their faith in him. And then he took the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, proving that this salvation from the wrath of God is by grace alone, through faith alone. And the blank is alone there. Are you following me? So 2.5 chapters, you deserve the wrath of God. 6 verses, Jesus took the wrath of God. And then another 1.5 chapters saying, no, really, you can't earn it. Jesus did it. Yeah, that's the first four chapters of Romans. And so as Paul was unmasking the truly wicked and depraved nature of mankind, it began to feel at times that there was no hope for humanity. You probably remember that as we were in the middle of chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And probably after I was done teaching, you were like, Brother Chad, what can we do? All right, I get it. I'm a terrible human being. That's redundant, by the way. Terrible human being. We're all terrible. Hey, in light of God, we're all wicked. And that's how, and for weeks and weeks, that was the message, and it almost felt like there was no hope. Indeed, without Christ, there is no hope for humanity. And that was by design. You were supposed to feel there was no hope. Because without Christ, there is no hope. And as long as you feel like without Christ, there is a sliver of hope, there's no chance for salvation. You have to get to the place that without Christ, you have no hope. Because that's the reality. If not for the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of mankind would face the eternal wrath of a holy God. But because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our wrath has been taken and our sin debt has been paid for. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Those who place their faith in the gospel now have a hope of salvation from the wrath of God. However, the hope of the believer does not stop at salvation. That's the blank. The hope of the believer does not stop at salvation. Now, there is a lot of hope there. If you're saved, there's hope there because you won't have to go to hell forever. You're saved from that. And there's nothing that can change that. And there's a massive amount of hope there. But it doesn't stop there. The hope of salvation is just the beginning. And so from chapters 5 through chapter 8, the Apostle Paul began to explain how that the gospel continues to bring hope to the life of the believer. If chapters 1 through 4 explain how the gospel brings righteousness to the lost, then chapters 5 through 8 explain how the gospel brings hope to the believer. And that's how I've messaged this second section of Romans. The gospel brings hope to the believer. I'm excited to jump into it. And then after that, chapter 9 through 11 explain how the gospel fulfills God's promises to Israel. Because as we've learned, the law and circumcision and all of that is fulfilled, and it almost can feel like, okay, now what's the point of Israel and all of that? And chapters 9 through 11 deal with that. And then really the point of the letter is from chapters 12 to 16, and it explains how that the gospel unifies and unites a church through peace and forgiveness, and how the gospel applies to a church body. And that's really the main point of the letter. But you can't have a church that's unified by the gospel until you really understand what the gospel is and how it applies to your life. So anyway, that's Romans in a nutshell right there. That's probably the shortest explanation of Romans I've ever heard. So you're welcome. Now, we're going to jump into chapters 5 through 8. And before we actually look at the chapters and what's in them, I think it's important to do this. Number one is, what is hope? If the point of chapters 5 through 8 is the hope of the believer, we have to understand what the word hope really means. And if I was honest with you, I don't know that I could really explain and define hope to you before this. What is hope? If we just say hope, it's kind of like a pie in the sky type good feeling word, you know? Like, how are you doing? Good. What does good mean? That's a lot of, you know what I'm talking about? And when we say the word hope, you have hope. What does that mean? So let's explain that. And I don't really care too much what it means in our culture today. What we're going to really focus on is what it means biblically and what Paul meant by it, okay? And so letter A, the word hope often conveys doubt. Now, for those who don't know, there's a B in the word doubt. Where do we say? I don't know. But it's D-O-U-B-T, doubt. I don't know why. Sorry. Doubt. So the word hope in our culture usually conveys the idea of doubt. What do you mean? Well, for example, you say, I hope it will not rain tomorrow. Well, when you say that, what do you mean? That means there's a chance it might rain. Actually, really, when we use the word hope, it's like, it's probably going to rain tomorrow, but I hope it doesn't. You know what I'm talking about? There's like a little sliver of hope, right? Mostly it's doubt. Are you following me? That's what hope, we say the word hope, it's pretty much all we can do is hope now. This is going to happen. I hope it doesn't. You following? And so when people are asked if they will go to heaven when they die, often they say things like this: I hope so. They'll say one or two things. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I am. Or I hope so. Whenever they say I hope so, here's what they mean: I've been a pretty bad person, but I really hope God accepts me still. And that's by the way, very unbiblical. And so is the, yeah, I think I am. We understand that it doesn't have anything to do with us and what we've done. It's all about what he's done, whether we get to go to heaven forever. But a lot of people say that. I hope I'm going to heaven. Religions, I don't want to say denominations because it's really a whole different religion that says that you can lose your salvation and if you mess up, you know, they pretty much, in their mind, if you can imagine, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, if you messed up, you would spend the rest of your life saying, man, I hope I'm going to heaven. Because we all know who we are. And if we could lose our salvation, we would. And so there's like that little tiny sliver. Maybe I'll be good enough at the point of my death that I'll go to heaven. It's a hope. That's not hope. That's not biblical hope. But that's the hope of our society. And that's how we define hope today. And so number three, that is not the biblical meaning of the word hope. So what is that? So letter B. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word betah, by the way, that's what's translated hope in the Old Testament. It means this: confidence, security, and being without care. I don't know about you, but that's the opposite of what we think hope is. Confidence, security. So there's no concept of doubt. In fact, it's the absence of doubt. Hope is supposed to be the absence of doubt. But our culture has a different definition of the word hope, and it's confusing. We find that meaning in Job 6:12, Psalm 16:9, Psalm 22:9, and Ecclesiastes 9:4, and by the way, and on the list can go. In fact, I didn't even try it in the New Testament because it's all over. But that's what the Old Testament word betah, which is translated hope, means. Confidence, security, being without care, not worried. Okay, letter C. In most instances in the New Testament, the word hope is the Greek, that's supposed to say word. How did word not catch that? What is wad? What is wad? Where's my little red squiggly line under that word? What is wad? Is that a thing? Do we have any Scrabble players in here? Spell wad. Hey, a wad. Oh, yeah, a wad. It is a thing. Okay. All right. A wad of words. There you go. Okay, so the Greek word is this. Elpis or elpizo. Okay? It's two different renditions of that same Greek word, which means this. Expectation, trust, confidence, insecurity with a guarantee. And again, there's no doubt attached to this word. This is the word that is translated hope in our passage in Romans. So that's the definition. And it's not the I hope so type of definition. So the letter D, biblical hope then, is a confident expectation. That's really the most basic way we can define it. A confident expectation or assurance based upon a sure foundation for which we wait with joy and full confidence. Are you following me? That's what the word hope means. In other words, there is no doubt about it. The reason why, before we read the rest of that, the reason why it's a confident expectation is because it's something that hasn't quite happened yet, but we know it will happen. Are you following? That's what hope is. In our culture, we say, I hope so, and it's something that hasn't happened yet, but we're pretty sure it's not going to happen, but we hope it does. But biblical hope is the opposite, that it hasn't happened yet, but we know it will happen. That's hope. And so biblical hope is a reality and not a feeling. It's not, I feel like this is going to happen. I feel really good about this thing that God said. No, no, no. Hope is a reality. You know it in your mind, and there is a feeling of confidence there, but it's not like, I just feel good about it. It's based upon a sure foundation of the Word of God. And if the Word of God says it will happen, then we have a hope that it will. A confident expectation. Reality. It's almost as if it already has happened. That's how sure we are about it. You following? That's hope. Biblical hope carries no doubt. Biblical hope is a sure foundation upon which we base our lives, believing that God always, always, always keeps his promises. Biblical hope is very closely tied to faith. Faith is the trust that we have, and hope is the confidence that we have. We can say it that way. We can't hope that God loves us in the way that our world defines hope. We have to have a biblical hope. God loves me. We can't doubt whether God's in control. We have to hope biblically that God is in control. We can't hope that our sins have been taken care of and forgiven and that we won't have to deal with the wrath of God. We can't hope that as far as our society defines hope. We have a biblical hope that God did pay for our sins. And because of that, we have a hope biblically that we will be forever with him for eternity. That is the biblical hope of a believer. So hope or confident assurance is a result of receiving the righteousness of God. Accepting the gift of eternal life means our hope is no longer filled with doubt, but rather has as its sure foundation the whole of God's Word, the entirety of God's character, and the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our hope. I'm going to pause and say this. I think partly why our culture defines hope the way it does is because there's no possible way they can have a confidence of the future. Because what would they base that on? Of the future. Yeah. No, they don't know the past. They're not confident of it. They know what some scientists tell them. They don't know the future. And by the way, they don't really know what's happening in the present. And without the Word of God, what do you base your security on? What do you base your confidence in? You have to base it on yourself, or you have to base it in some other man if you're not basing it on the sure foundation of the Word of God. And so the word hope in our society, it deals with the future. And so whenever our society and whenever mankind thinks of the future and they don't have the Word of God, there is no confidence in the future for those who don't believe the Word of God. But we have a hope, biblically, that what God says will happen, it will happen. And we have a confident expectation, and it's not an arrogance because it's not based on us, but it is a confidence that God said it, so it'll happen. Yep. Amen. So that's biblical hope. And so in chapters 1-4, Paul explained how a man receives the righteousness of God. Isn't that right? That's what we talked about. Chapters 5-8, Paul explained explained the hope that the righteousness of God brings to a believer. Are you following? 1-4 is how you get righteousness. 5-8 is how that righteousness produces and brings hope in the life of a believer. And so that's what we're going to talk about right now. We're doing good. All right, number 2. Chapter 5, verses 1-11, deals with this, that the gospel gives hope in our present trials. T-R-I-A-L-S. He gave 3 results of the righteousness of God, which is peace, access to grace, and hope. And that was the verses we read just a second ago, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. The righteousness of God produces these things: peace with God, access to His grace, and hope. Okay? And then what he does is Paul focused on the hope that a believer receives as a result of having the righteousness of God. And by the way, I would contend that that theme of hope that he focuses on goes all the way through the end of chapter 8. And so Paul explained how even in trials, where in our world, that's where hope ends. There is no more hope. Our life is over. Everything is bad. The coronavirus is here. The election has happened. Everything is bad. And there's no hope in a trial. But for the Christian, there is hope in a trial. Even when there is no hope for the world, the believer has hope. We ought, by the way, never to mope around hopeless. If we do, that means that we're not where God wants us to be. Mentally, spiritually, there's always hope for the believer. In fact, I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but verses 1-11 help us understand that trials actually produce more hope. That's what they do. They ought to. And so the hope of the believer is rooted, that's the blank, rooted in the love and work of Christ on the cross. Yeah. Okay, number 3. So then verse 12-21, the rest of chapter 5 there, deals with how that the gospel gives hope to sinful humanity. Sinful humanity. Paul explains how that Adam brought sin into this world and to all of humanity. And at that point, all of humanity had no hope. And then Christ, who Paul calls the second Adam, brought the free gift, that's the blank, of righteousness to all humanity. And so that Christ was the only hope for humanity. We'll deal with that later. And then in chapter 6, one of my very favorite chapters of all the Bible, the gospel gives power over the slavery of sin. And blank is sin. There's great hope there. Because of Christ's death, the power of sin has died to the believer. And I say this, if you are saved, you never ever again have to sin, ever. You don't have to. Before you're saved, sin was part of your nature, and the flesh was what controlled you. But after you're saved, you will never ever have to sin. Does that mean you won't sin? Probably not. because we will give into the flesh, but we never, ever, ever have to sin again, because death has died and sin has died to the believer. Because of the resurrection of Christ, the believer is able to walk in newness of life. Believers no longer have to give in to the power of sin. Never again. I want to talk more about that, but we'll get there. Okay. No, I can't do it. All right, number five. Yeah. The gospel gives power over the tyranny of the law. That's the blank. Chapter 7 and then into part of chapter 8 explains how that the tyranny of the law is no longer over the believer. Let me explain that. So the law, as Paul will explain in chapter 7, was given to show man that they have sinned, and we dealt with that. That's why the law was given, to show man that they have sinned and they cannot earn God's favor. Letter B, if a man doesn't keep the law perfectly, and nobody will, they are condemned to eternal wrath. That's the point of the law, isn't it? If you don't keep the law perfectly, then you are condemned to eternal wrath. You deserve the wrath of God, and so do I. Letter C. Because of Christ's work on the cross, believers are no longer under the condemnation of the law. And that's chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So that's the tyranny of the law. The tyranny of the law is this, condemnation. The tyranny of the law is this. Before we read letter D, here's what the law does. If you don't have a proper view, if you don't understand the gospel, here's what the law does. I better keep that law. I better keep it. I better keep it. I better do this. I better do that. What's the law? This is the law, so I can do this, and I can do this. And if I don't do it right, then I will go to hell forever. By the way, that is true. If you break the law, then you do deserve to go to hell forever, and we all have. But some convince themselves, no, I can keep it. No, I can keep it. And the Jews were doing that. No, I can keep it. I'll just keep doing it. I'll just do it, and I'll do it, and I'll do it, and I won't mess up. And there's a tyranny there, because the moment you do, hell forever. Are you following me? That's a wrong view of the law, because we all have already, there is no if I break it. It's too late. We broke it, you see. But for those who are trying to keep the law, there's a tyranny there. For those, by the way, who are trying to please God by the way they live their life, are trying to earn the favor of God by how they live, there's a tyranny there, isn't there? Because in your mind, listen, if you can earn the favor of God, if you can do enough good things where God likes you now, that means that if you stop doing good things, God no longer likes you, God no longer loves you, and there's a tyranny there. Are you following me? And if you don't do it, then God no longer loves you. That is the opposite of the Word of God. That's the opposite of grace. Now, will God give judgment if we sin? Of course. Do you know why? Because He does love you and He wants to bring you back in a right relationship. But God no longer stops loving you. God doesn't write you off if you mess up. You can't earn the favor of God anyways. And so you're not going to lose the favor of God because you messed up. Are you following me? There's a tyranny that's involved. Whenever we feel like, Christians say this often, I just don't know. I don't know if God really is there. I feel like I'm far away from God. And there's a part of that that's true, but it's not because you didn't keep certain things. It's because your heart isn't with God anymore. And by the way, I wish I could do this right now, but I can't because I don't have time. But we'll get there. Your relationship with God is not based upon things you do for Him. Listen, how God's relationship with you, it's not like you're a good Christian, so now we're good, you and me. That's not how it works. Your relationship with God is based upon whether or not you're surrendered to Him. And then He will help you do things for Him. But we cannot expect, okay, I read my Bible, I go to church, I say good things, I try not to say bad things, I'm trying my best here, so now me and God are good. That's not the Word of God. That's not how God works with mankind. This is how God and man become right with each other. Man says, I can't do it. Man says, God, I need your help. Man says, God, I mess up a lot. I need your help. I'm surrendering to you. God, I need for you to help me to live for you. That is how a man, God and man, become united again. When man humbles himself. Not when man says, okay, God, I messed up, but tomorrow, well, I'll do this. I'll be better. I'll be better tomorrow. That's pride, my friend, to think that you can be good enough for God. You have to come to this realization. I am not good enough for God, but God loves me anyway, and I need his help. And that's what Jesus did on the cross to make you right with him. And then chapter 8 will explain how that the Holy Spirit replaces the tyranny of the law. That we don't have to work to earn the favor of God. No, we have to surrender to him and let the Holy Spirit work through us. That's the way the gospel applies to the believer. And so letter D, believers can now serve God. By the way, not out of duty necessarily, not out of hoping that God will love them now, but out of thankfulness. How appropriate, right? And have the help of the Holy Spirit. Hey, whenever your mindset is, God is not okay with me because of things I've done. Or if your mindset is, me and God are good because of things I've done. That means you serve God out of fear. And the fear of God is real, but here's the deal. If you feel like you're not living life right, so God doesn't like me, or you are living life right, so God does like me, that means that you're doing it yourself. Are you following me? The Christian realizes, I can't do it myself. The Christian realizes, I know what I deserve. The Christian realizes, God has every right to squash me out right now, but he doesn't, because he loves me. And I'm thankful that even though I don't deserve the favor of God, he's given it to me. And because I'm thankful and because I love God, now I want to serve him. Not I'm going to have to serve him so that I don't have this happen to me. Are you following me? That's the tyranny of the law. We ought not to live that way. We ought to serve God because we love him. And if we get to a place where we're not glorifying God, we're not serving God with our life, it's because along the way we have lost our love for God, we have lost our thankfulness to God, and we have lost the surrender to the Holy Spirit of God. Not that, oh, now I messed up and I got to be better now. You will never be good enough. You surrender to him. You love him because he loves you anyways. And then you serve him out of that love. That is the way that the gospel helps the believer and gives hope. Are we doing good? I'm going really, it's only 10:17. Amen. All right, the rest of chapter 8. The gospel gives hope of the future. That's the blank. The gospel gives hope of the future. Believers can look past present trials to future glory. Did you notice that every time Paul talks about the present, it's always trials? You know why? Because that's our life. You know why? Because we live on a sin-cursed planet. And we ourselves are sin-cursed. And we bring trials upon ourselves, and then those around us bring trials because of their decisions. And we live on a sin-cursed planet, and we will never escape the trials of life. They will always be there. Sometimes the trial seems bigger than other times, but we will always, always be facing the trials of life. And here's the thing, though. This life is not our hope. This life is not the end. This life is, we were making it through. You know that song? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And I think often Christians make the mistake of trying to make this life what it is supposed to be. This life will never be what it's supposed to be. There's no nation on the planet that will be what it's supposed to be, because we're sin cursed, and there will always be a curse of sin upon this earth. And Paul talked about how the entire universe is groaning under the curse of sin and deteriorating, because sin is reality, and sin will always be there, and there will be no perfection. There will just be Like Brother Tyler Prater said, right? There can be excellence, and we can strive for excellence, but we will never be perfect. We will never be perfect. Our spouses will never be perfect. Our kids will never be perfect. Our society for sure will never be perfect. The White House won't be perfect. The Congress won't be perfect because man is sinful. But I'm thankful that we don't have to rely on that. And our hope is not placed on our lives being perfect. The believer can look past our present trials into future glory. The believer has hope in the new heaven and the new earth that will be free from the corruption of sin. And Paul talks about that in chapter 8. And because we have a little bit of time, I'll go into it. That there's one day, Jesus will come back and he'll rapture us out of here, right? And for 7 years, he'll pour his wrath upon this earth that he's been very gracious to not do yet. But he will pour his wrath out on this earth for 7 years. And then after that, Jesus will come bodily, and we will come with him and rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. And then after that, Jesus is going to throw Satan in the lake of fire, and all of sin will be cast into the lake of fire, and he will destroy this universe that has been cursed by sin, and he will create a brand new heaven, a brand new earth, where we will live forever with him without the corruption of sin. Praise the Lord. And that, my friends, is our hope. We can't wonder if that's going to happen. That will happen. It's a reality. It's not just a fairy tale we say to make it through the day. It is our hope. It is our confident expectation that this world is not what matters anyways. And this world will never be what it's supposed to be because of the curse of sin. But there is coming a day where this universe that is cursed by sin will be wiped away, and God will make all things new, and we will live with him forever in eternal glory. And that is our hope. Let's not get so tied up with our life. Let's not get so tied up with the affairs of this world. Brother Chad, there's corruption. Really? Brother Chad, this person did something bad. You're kidding. Of course they did. And you will too. Talk with me in a week. I bet you'll mess up between now and then. Because there's sin in this world, and there's corruption in this world. And we, as Christians, we get so caught up with all of the sin and the corruption. And all, by the way, we come to church where we're supposed to edify and encourage, and all we talk about is the sin and the corruption of this world. When that is obvious, and it will always be there, but here's what the world doesn't have. Hope. And we can talk about, aren't you thankful this world isn't our home? Aren't you thankful that we have an eternity with God where there is no sin, there is no corruption? Yep. Amen. That's the hope of the believer. That's something that we can put our hope in. That's a reason why we can always have something to rejoice about. That's the reason why the Christian has the peace that passes all understanding. Because when a Christian does this, when they die to themselves, when they die to this world and stop trying to find fulfillment from this world, and they find full fulfillment in Christ and what is to come, the Christian has every reason to have joy, to have peace, and to have that fulfillment that they always desire. The Christian has that. The lost doesn't have that, my friends. And I think we sometimes get so upset with them, but in the end, they have no hope. The lost has no hope. We ought not complain about that. We ought to do something about that. And we ought to make the gospel our mission and tell them, I know you have no hope, and I know that this is happening to you, and I know that you have done this. And here's the thing. You have hope. Jesus loves you. God is real. And he has paid for the wrath. You deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus has taken it for you, and there's hope in Christ. Let's focus on that. Let's focus on our hope. And I know that God will bless. And so hopefully, isn't that funny? I'm confident that you do. You now have a good understanding of Paul's flow of thought through the first 8 chapters of Romans. And so over the next several weeks, we will take our time to develop each passage as Paul explains the hope of the believer in the gospel. And by the way, there is a lot packed into these verses. There's a lot of doctrine packed into these verses. There's a lot of, as you know, how Paul thinks, a lot of logic, and we're going to have to really dive in But I don't want us to forget the main point. And that's why we step back and we see the flow of thought. And we can put all of that in its proper place and its proper context. So that's what we'll do. So chapter 5 through 8, the gospel brings hope to the believer. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what your son did for us on the cross. Lord, you know who we are. You know we don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your favor. And God, we are overwhelmed by thankfulness, even as we enter this season of Thanksgiving. Lord, help us to be most thankful for this, that you love us in spite of us. And help us to serve you out of thankfulness and not out of fear of correction, but out of thankfulness that you have taken our wrath. So undeserving. God, help us throughout this day and throughout this week and throughout our life to make the gospel our focus, to see people not as people who agree or don't agree, or people who are corrupt or who are not corrupt, but help us to view people as souls that will spend eternity somewhere that need to be made right with you. Help us to make the gospel our mission. Lord, we love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.